Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Ruth, chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness of you as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Nikki. Good morning, everybody. All right, so we are in week 3 of our series on the four women in Matthew's genealogy. And today we're moving on, obviously, to Ruth. And the story of Ruth is found in the book of Ruth, which is a very interesting, almost bizarre in some ways, book in the Old Testament. A short 4-chapter little romance situated right in this massive tome of the Old Testament. And as we just read, the story begins with a woman named Naomi, whose husband and sons have died, leaving her alone with her two Moabite daughters-in-law. Naomi decides she's going to return home to Bethlehem in Judah and tells her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, to return home to their families, which honestly at this point in the story is the only rational and intelligent thing for them to do. If they go back to their families, they can start over again. They're presumably quite young, and they can find new husbands, and they can still have children. They have their whole lives ahead of them. At the very least, they will be in their own homeland, among their own people who will protect them, amongst their own family. This is honestly the choice that everyone would make. And beyond that, legally and culturally speaking, They are no longer bound to Naomi in any way. The bond between them was through the sons, through their husbands. And so once they're gone, there is no legal or cultural obligation anymore between them for them to stay. So Orpah, the rational one, listens to reason and goes home to her mother and father's household. But Ruth doesn't. Ruth does something strange. She says instead, "Where you go, I'm going. Your people will be my people, your God will be my God, and nothing will separate us other than death." Now again, it's hard to overstate how strange this decision would have been in that world. In a world where being a young widow made you one of the most vulnerable people in society. And we don't really get much of an explanation as to why Ruth makes this decision. It doesn't give us a window into her thought process. Now, the story seems to be implying that there is a religious component to this decision, that she's choosing the God of Israel over the gods of Moab. Fun fact, in rabbinic Judaism, there is a tradition that if someone wants to convert to the faith of the Israelites, to Judaism, that you're supposed to strongly discourage them three times because this ain't easy. So don't make it easy. So you're supposed to strongly discourage them three times. And of course, how many times does Naomi tell Ruth that she should go home? Three. So part of what this story seems to be doing, at least according to the rabbis, is depict Ruth as like the ideal convert, as a true and real, faithful, heart-level convert to the Israelite religion and to the Israelite God. But there's clearly something deeply personal going on in the story as well, right? I mean, it seems to be an act of great compassion and faithfulness on the part of Ruth. I mean, if Ruth leaves Naomi, Naomi is truly and profoundly alone in the world. She has no chance at remarriage. She has no chance at having children or grandchildren because all of her children are gone. She has, practically speaking, no future. And Ruth simply seems to love Naomi too much to allow that fate, no matter what personal danger and vulnerability it might put her in. So Naomi and Ruth together, Ruth the Moabite, which the story reminds us time and time again that she is, arrive back in Bethlehem in Judea. And we'll pick up the story there at the beginning of chapter 2. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." So Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out, entered the field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they answered. Boaz asked the overseer of the harvesters, "Who does that young woman belong to?" And the overseer replied, "She is the Moabite who came back from Moab," just in case you were confused as to where a Moabite would come from. "She's the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter," which is the story's way of saying she's a beast. She don't need no rest. Rest is for wimps. So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women. I've told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." So Boaz allows her to stay and harvest behind his harvesters in the field, and he's being very kind to her. Now, there's something very, very important that's kind of hidden right beneath the surface of this section of the text, which if you were an ancient Jew, you would immediately call to mind. There is a text in Leviticus 19 that says this: When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner, for I am the Lord your God. There is a thread that's woven all throughout the Torah that these Israelites, these people of God, are supposed to care for the poor and the alienated, people that don't have the resources to care for themselves, to provide justice and care and protection for usually three categories of people: the widows, the orphans, and the aliens or the foreigners, people from somewhere else, which were, like I said, the three most vulnerable people groups in the ancient world, and which, side note, the second that Ruth walks into Judea, she is essentially all three. So what the writer is telling us here is that Boaz, this guy Boaz, he knows the Torah and he follows the Torah. He's a good man. He's faithful to the law. He takes care of the widows and the orphans and the aliens like he's supposed to. He lives up to his name, which means strength is within him. Now, from a Torah standpoint, this leaving the edges of your field and allowing people to come through and grab whatever's kind of left over, that is an obligation. But something that's really important that we recognize is that as the story progresses, Boaz's concern for Ruth and his affection for her grows beyond obligation, and he begins to go above and beyond the call of duty in caring for her. He gives her extra food at mealtime. He tells her not to go to any other farms, but just to stay there throughout the entire harvest. If you were poor in those days, you would typically go from one field to another so as to not wear out your welcome and cause a problem or bring shame upon yourself. But he says, don't even worry about that. Stay here the whole time. Don't bother going anywhere else. And then, of course, he even tells his harvesters to drop some intentionally. It's like, hey, just, you know, be a little clumsy and make sure that you drop a little extra for her behind. It says that actually the first time she goes home with an ephah or an ephah of barley, which by modern estimates is somewhere between 30 and 50 pounds of barley. So again, she's a beast and he's generous. So Ruth goes home and tells Naomi all that she's experienced, how kind and gentle and just this man, Boaz, is. And eventually, after the 7-week harvest, at the very end, when they're celebrating the final harvest, Naomi hatches a plan for Ruth. She tells Ruth to put on some nice clothes and some perfume, to get her hair did, and to go to the threshing floor where Boaz will be sleeping that night and uncover his feet and lie down next to him. And there's some debate among scholars as to whether this is sexual or not. In ancient Hebrew, uncovering a man's feet is typically a euphemism for sexual intercourse. However, given Boaz's obvious faithfulness to Torah and honor throughout this story, it seems very, very unlikely that anything would have been consummated in this context. So the truth seems to be somewhere nuanced and in the middle. This bold move on Ruth's part does seem to be that she was implying that she was available to him in that way, but the hope seems to have been that he wasn't going to actually take advantage, that he would read between the lines, that he was in fact the honorable man that she thought he was, and he would seek to marry her instead. So she was essentially making herself really, really vulnerable, trusting that he really was who she thought he was. And so Boaz responds to this whole scenario this: "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, There is another who is more closely related than I. So stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good. Let him redeem you. Let him marry you. But if he's not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. So stay here until morning. So Boaz essentially says, Ruth, I would love to marry you. But there's another in our family who's actually a closer relation to Naomi, and by law, that means that he should sort of have the first right of redemption for you and for that family. Now again, there's a couple of laws here kind of in the background that are at play. Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10 says this, and this is the Levirate marriage law that we read a couple weeks ago. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take her as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son, this is important, whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So there's that law, and then here's another one. Leviticus 25, 23 through 25 says this. The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine. Of course, this is God speaking. The land is mine, and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. Throughout the land that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. If one of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and sells some of their property, their nearest relative is to come and redeem what they have sold. In other words, both with respect to land and with marriage and family, anytime there was hardship or tragedy, the family was supposed to step in and help and redeem the situation in whatever way they had power, either buying the land until it could be returned to the original family, until they built up enough money to buy it back at no interest, of course, or marrying the widow and giving her and the deceased man a future within the family and within the nation of Israel. So Boaz, being the moral, upright, conscious of the laws of Torah character that we already know he is, he gathers all the elders of their village and this closer family member, this kinsman redeemer who should have first right of refusal on redeeming the land and this widow. And he says, you know that Naomi has returned and you are her closest kinsman. Would you like to redeem the land that belonged to Elimelech? Land that there are no descendants to reclaim. So if he redeems it, it's effectively his forever. And he's like, yes, please. I'll take the land. I'll take the financial windfall. So then Boaz, I think, was an intelligent guy. He says, okay, great. And also, if you're going to redeem the land, you should know that you should probably also redeem Ruth, the Moabite widow of Elimelech's son. And dude says, hard pass. No. Now, if you recall the story of Tamar from a couple weeks ago, you'll notice a parallel here. When you redeem, as we said a minute ago, a childless widow, the firstborn son is considered the dead ex-husband or former husband's child, continuing on his line in their family, meaning that the land will ultimately go to that child when he comes of age. So in the story of Tamar, when Onan spills his seed on the ground, the goal is birth control. The goal is to make sure that Tamar can't get pregnant so that the land remains his forever. And likewise, this guy, this nameless kinsman redeemer, he's all about the land, but as soon as he hears that there's a woman and a potential child involved, he's out. So he's happy to be a kinsman redeemer when it benefits him financially, but if it's not going to benefit him financially, not so much. The world is a very complicated place, but it's amazing how many things come down to simple economics, isn't it? So, Boaz and the elders of the city and this unnamed kinsman redeemer do a little legal ceremony involving the giving of a sandal, which signifies him passing, opting out of the situation. And then the story concludes this way. So Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. And the women living there said, "Naomi has a son." And they named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David, the great King David. So you have this charming little romance story stuck right in the middle of the vast, complicated Old Testament. And then right at the very end, you get this little, oh yeah, and by the way, this is the origin story of David, the great king. Now, it's an incredible story. I wish we could have had time to read the whole thing because it's artfully written and it's beautiful and it's charming. And in so many ways, it really does stand aside. It stands apart in the Old Testament canon. It's a story in which all the main characters, at least, are just delightful people. And they all do really, really good things. Essentially, this story from beginning to end is about people who go above and beyond the call of duty, who are more loving, more faithful, more kind than any of them are even remotely close to obligated to being. Ruth's faithfulness to Naomi goes far beyond any cultural or legal obligation that she has. Boaz, of course, follows the Torah in leaving the edges of his field and the extra of his crops for the widows, orphans, and foreigners. But he goes way beyond that by intentionally leaving more, by showering her with gifts and extra provision, allowing her to stay throughout the entire harvest. And he does far more than he's actually obligated to by the Levirate law in marrying her at the end of the story. You see, we give the unnamed kinsman redeemer a really, really hard time in this story. He kind of comes off as the villain. But Deuteronomy 25, that we read just a minute ago, if you recall, it commands brothers to redeem a widow, right? But it says nothing of extended family members. It says nothing beyond that. It also says nothing whatsoever of non-Israelites. So at the very least, it's open to interpretation. So in some ways, this unnamed kinsman redeemer is kind of just like Orpah in this story, right? I mean, he's just doing the rational thing. The Torah commands him to redeem the family land, but it doesn't command him to marry a foreign wife or a foreign wife of a distant relative. That's not obligated upon him. So Boaz here is not just following the requirements of the Torah, he's going way beyond them to do deeper things that he feels like the Torah is calling him to. So this story is like super charming and positive and really happy. I mean, it's like rainbows and butterflies. Jason Mraz would write the soundtrack to this thing. I mean, it's about people who follow Torah and go beyond it, people who sacrifice for others. It's about that great Hebrew idea of chesed. Everybody say chesed. It's something that we translate as loving kindness. We don't even know how to translate it because it's such a massive and beautiful word, but it includes the ideas of love, faithfulness, consistency, grace. It means loving without any thought of return. That's what's on display throughout this story. All the Jewish commentators say this story teaches us what chesed is supposed to look like. And you know what? The good guys actually win in this story. And they actually do live happily ever after. This would feel right at home on Disney Plus. But there's actually a whole nother layer to this story. It's kind of hiding just beneath the surface, and you just have to know a few things to get it. But when you see it, it's like, whoa. All right. The story, of course, begins in Moab. The kingdom of Moab, which is one of the great enemy kingdoms of Israel. And of course, it reminds us over and over and over again that Ruth is a Moabite. Like constantly, it calls her Ruth the Moabite. And then at the end, we discover that this is basically the quaint, adorable little origin story for King David. Now look with me at several other texts from the Torah. Because again, this story is already made really, really clear that it's important to follow Torah, right? Okay, Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4. Do not intermarry with the nations around you. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. Deuteronomy chapter 23. No one born of a forbidden marriage, nor any of their descendants, may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even in the 10th generation. No Ammonite or Moabite, or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even in the 10th generation. Now, this is in part because of a story in Numbers 25, which says this: while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual morality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before those gods, so Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. And then the rest of the story tells you that God brought a plague that killed 24,000 people because of the story. And then finally, there's this one in Deuteronomy chapter 17. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. So, the Torah prohibits marrying foreign women. It seems to have a uniquely strong bias against Moabite women. It says kings should not have foreign blood. And it says that descendants of forbidden marriages and Moabites cannot enter the assembly of the Lord for 10 generations. And David, the great king, is only 3 generations, according to this story, removed from his Moabite great-grandmother, Ruth. I mean, is this story subtly implying that technically, by the letter of the law, David himself may not have been eligible to be king? Was Boaz, throughout this story, actually breaking, or at least conveniently ignoring, some laws while fulfilling and surpassing others? By the way, this is why when people are like, oh, the Bible is so antiquated and simplistic, I want to be like, really? Have you read it? This is complicated, nuanced, thought-provoking stuff. I mean, it's like an adorable romantic comedy on one level, and then on another level, it's like wildly subversive and asking all sorts of complicated questions like, what does it really mean to follow the Torah? What does it mean to be a true Israelite, to be a true child of God? Is it about blood and laws and technicalities, or is there like something deeper to it? It's about something more meaningful that maybe connects deeper in your heart. Is it about compassion, love, faithfulness to one another, justice for the widows and the orphans and the aliens? Is it about chesed? Fun side note, which may actually be the main note, not a side note, I'm not totally sure, but there are a lot of scholars that believe that this story was actually written at a time when Israel had become uniquely hostile to outsiders, uniquely hostile to the people around them that were not Israelites. That at least in its final form, it may have been written after the exile, when they had lost their land, and then they had come back, and they were uniquely hostile towards other people. And that this story may very well have been written as a reminder that, like, hey, even our great King David was the great-grandson of a Moabite. Even he was part other, and it wasn't his blood that made him who he was. It was the chesed in his story. You see, the story of Ruth, like these other stories that we've read so far, that Matthew makes sure he implants in the story of Jesus, is about a strong, courageous woman who moves and acts to find hope and justice and a future for herself and for her family. And that future ends up including David and eventually the Messiah. But I also think there's another, maybe more practical thing that this reminds us of. Something that's woven throughout the Bible, but becomes really, really central in Jesus' ministry. And that's the fact that love and compassion for people always takes precedence over abstract laws or doctrines or policies. When in doubt, if you have to choose between following some abstract law perfectly and showing compassion and love to a human being, the choice is always love. Do you know that the Gospels only tell us explicitly of one time that Jesus got angry? Only one time. Even when he flips tables in the temple, it doesn't say he's angry. I mean, he might have just been like, you know, we don't know. There's only one time it says he was explicitly angry. And you know what it is? It's when a crippled man comes to him on the Sabbath to be healed. And the Pharisees watch him cynically and skeptically, because to them, the Sabbath as a rule was more important than the man suffering who came in and asked for help. And it says that Jesus looked at them and was angry. It's the only time we're told that explicitly. We have a quote on our wall at home. It's become a bit of a mantra for our family. It's from the book Wonder. And if you haven't read it, you should. And the quote is simply this: if you have the choice between being right and being kind, choose kind. Now, I realize this might sound a little trite, but deep down we all know that something about this is simply right and true. I mean, it's a constant theme in our parenting these days, and I'm not sure it's getting through, but we're going to keep trying. And in a way, I feel like this is capturing the same thing that Jesus was communicating so often in his ministry, and perhaps that the author of Ruth was trying to convey. I mean, laws are important, but God is love. God is not laws. God is love. And laws and rules and getting things right, sure, that matters. But we are called to something far deeper than that. We are called to the things that those laws and rules point towards. To chesed, to kindness, to compassion, to love, to grace, to self-sacrifice. When in doubt, choose love. When in doubt, choose kind. When in doubt, choose people. Choose chesed. And so this Christmas, let's just do our best to do that. Choose people. Choose chesed whenever in doubt. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this story. Thank you for Ruth. Thank you for her courage and strength that is displayed in her chesed, in her loving kindness, in her relentless faithfulness. And thank you for reminding us that that's the origin story of David, which is also the origin story of Jesus. Not laws and bloodlines and all of that, but people loving one another, giving of themselves, being compassionate, loving, and just. We love you. We pray that you would help us to embody that in this time of year and in all times of year. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.